want you to allow those words to keep ringing in your ears. God's love never gives up, never fails, never runs out on us. One of those words most necessary to hear, usually when we're facing trouble, trial, heartache, suffering, pain, or challenge, we need to hear His love never fails, never gives up, never runs out. That's why that song is such a great intro to a new series we're going to be starting this morning. Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, a very brief letter written by the Apostle Peter, but the whole theme of 1 Peter is encouraging us that God's love never runs out, never fails. He never gives up on us. And who most needs to hear that are people who are facing struggle, heartache, pain, problems, trouble of any kind. Now, what's interesting about how Peter, inspired by the Spirit, goes about comforting us in suffering and trial and trouble is that he appeals to very deep doctrine, very profound theology. Deep doctrine is not the stuff that is primarily learned and debated in the classroom. Deep theology, profound doctrine, bears its greatest fruit in the counseling office with those who are desperate for comfort and to hear about a God who they can be sure loves them in the midst of confusion. Deep doctrine is not for philosophers and theologians alone. Doctrine has practical relevance and comfort to the regular folk, even to kids like Lucy and Linus Van Pelt. You remember the brother-sister team of Charles Schulz's comic Peanuts? Linus is always the theologian of the bunch. But he's talking to his sister. Well, let me show you the comic strip. Start in the top left. It's raining. Lucy and Linus in their home. "Boy, look at it rain," Lucy says. "What if it floods the whole world?" Often happens in times of trouble and heartache and suffering. We start asking all the what ifs. Linus is not concerned overly. Next frame there up at the top right. "It will never do that. The world will never flood again. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lower left, Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." Lower right, Linus, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." People, theology is not for seminarians. Theology is for real people who experience real brokenness in the midst of the real pain of a real life. And Peter is going to give us deep doctrine to comfort us in this fallen world. With that in mind, let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Now, I need to warn you, I'm only going to cover verse 1, and I'm only going to do that with a fraction of a point. So we're going to be here over the next several weeks in just a couple short verses that are absolutely pregnant with comfort flowing from deep theology. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and infinitely comforting word. Let's pray. Father, please redeem us from intellectual debate this morning. Please deliver us from philosophical argumentation and help us to hear your counsel in our struggle and to experience comfort in our pain and encouragement for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Well, it may be true, and it is true, that sound theology will take a great load off of our minds. It is also true that in two brief verses, Peter surfaces about every theological hot potato that's ever been thrown at Presbyterians. Election, foreknowledge, predestination, Israel in the church, Old Testament, New Testament, sprinkling versus immersion, lordship, salvation, it's all here. And we're not going to run from it. Now, for those of you who might be new, I am not a hobby horse preacher. I do not run after Presbyterian doctrine just for the sake of trying to convert people to Presbyterianism. I'm an umpire preacher. What's that mean? That means I call it like I see it. And if God's word talks about election, well, then I guess I have no choice. I'm going to talk about election. If God's word talks about foreknowledge, then I'm going to talk about foreknowledge. What we have to keep in mind, however, is the context of our discussion. The context of our discussion is found in verse 6. We are going through various trials. Trials of all kinds. Listen, some of us are going through physical trials. We are ill. Some of us are battling cancer. Some of us are battling other diseases, ailments, conditions, physical pain, physical injury. I said before, I've never in my 24 years of being here at Oak Mountain seen suffering at this level in our faith family. I'm the number of officers who are facing cancer, Parkinson's, children with injuries and also fighting cancer. And that's just our officers, let alone the broader congregation. And yet, part of the various trials goes beyond physical pain and suffering. I think almost all the time, emotional pain is worse. Depression, anxiety, grief, loneliness, And Peter wants to address that with comforting words of truth as well. There's relational pain, broken marriages, no marriage, rebellious kids, abusive parents. There's vocational struggles and suffering, loss of job, not being able to live out your faith the way you want to because you'll get fired if you do. Or, as Peter talks about in this book, so much of our suffering is precisely because we're Christians. What suffering are you facing merely because you're a Christian? Because the world is ostracizing you, criticizing you, persecuting you for your views. In order to follow Christ, a biblical view of abortion is not popular in our day. Biblical views of sexuality are not popular in our day. Biblical views of absolute truth, of Jesus being the only way, put us at odds with our culture, and we're likely to experience suffering as a result. There's spiritual pain and suffering as well, simply because we're broken. Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, this I don't do, because sin's in me. The very thing I don't want to do, this I keep doing, because sin is in me. And the pain of a Christian who longs to be godly and constantly falls, that is suffering. And not only do we face our own flesh, we battle an enemy who is intent on our destruction. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. It's real. It's supernatural. And it leads to suffering and pain and confusion and heartache and trouble and trial. And Peter's answer, inspired by the Spirit, is we receive comfort in suffering by processing and embracing deep, profound theology. And in these few verses, hot potatoes theologically that are often seen as Presbyterian. Now, what I want to make clear this morning is what we're going to talk about is not Presbyterian. It is biblical. We're going to be talking about deep, profound topics like election, predestination, foreknowledge. Now, people, please hear Peter out. By the way, the really cool thing about all of this is you can argue with me. I mean, you could, but you can't, because your argument, if you have one, isn't going to be with me. It's going to be with Peter. And of course, your argument that it's not with Peter, it's really going to be with God. Let's keep in mind what theology is. Theology is not debating concepts at an abstract level in order to achieve intellectual victory over someone else. Theology is the study of God. And even that is too clinical. Theology is God's self-revelation of Himself so that we would love Him more and trust Him better. So when we enter into this discussion of these deep doctrines, we've got to keep in mind what's really going on. God wants us to know something about His character and heart that is going to give Christians in the midst of their suffering great comfort. If we didn't cover this, we would be copping out. But more than that, we would be missing out. So how can we be comforted by deep truth in 1 Peter? Like I said, we're going to cover just one of those comforting truths. First of all, find comfort in the radical love of God. And in this passage, we find comfort in the radical love of God expressed in the doctrine of election. Verse 1, Peter says he's writing to the elect exiles. Why does he do that? He's writing to Christians who are suffering. Why does he take the time to put on the adjective, I'm writing to elect exiles? I'm writing to elect pilgrims. I'm writing to elect foreigners. One reason. There's something in the doctrine of election that gives struggling, suffering Christians comfort. Now, I don't know what your church background is, and frankly, it doesn't matter. You cannot get around the biblical terminology of election, foreknowledge, and predestination. The only way you can get away from it is to take an X-Acto knife and cut it out of your Bibles. It's not Presbyterian terminology. It's biblical terminology. Now, you can discuss what the terms mean. That's fine. We should do that. But I will not let you think that election, predestination, and foreknowledge are Presbyterian. They are not. They're biblical. And more important than that, if it could be, they are self-revelations of the heart of God that, when properly understood and applied, bring comfort to suffering Christians filled with confusion and heartache. So, now that we know elect and election is biblical, we can begin to discuss, well, what does it mean? Now, to do that, we've got to go to other passages. There's no other way we can understand what the words mean unless we get them in a context. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul throws us the hot potato of election. And he uses the verbal form that Peter uses in his letter. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul says that God chose us. The Greek word there is elect. God elected us before the foundation of the world. Now right away that begins to tell us something about election. It's something that takes place before we're born. It's something that takes place before we've even done anything good or bad. Now in the next verse, Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, in love he predestined us for adoption. So somehow election and predestination are related to God's love. Do you get that? Election and predestination are not philosophical terms. It's love language. God is wanting Christians to be so secure in his love that he tells us, not Bob, not Presbyterians, God tells us that he's an electing God. Why? Because he wants us to know that he loves us eternally. That before we're even born, he chose that we would be people he would set his love upon. So that when you're suffering, and the first thing you begin to think when you're suffering, at least this is what I begin to think when I'm suffering, is, what have I done? I must have messed up. God must be mad. God's withdrawn his favor. God is distant. And God tells us in Peter, we're elect foreigners. No, I've not left you. I set my love upon you before you were born. And so he cups our faces in his hands and he says, listen to me. I love you. That's what God is saying in the doctrine of election and predestination. Because it's easy to forget in suffering that he loves us, that he's committed to our best. I mean, the worst thing that ever happened to you as far as suffering is being born. Because you were born in sin. And God decided, before you were born, if you know Christ, that he was going to do something before you were born about the worst thing that's ever happened to you. He was going to set his love upon you, choose you, bring you to Christ, forgive you, cleanse you, and conform you by his sovereign power to the image of Christ. So, when you face suffering, you can rest that loving God is constantly at work in you, around you, and through you. Ephesians 1:11, God predestined us according to him who works everything out according to his will. That's comfort in suffering. God's working out everything according to his will, no matter what happens to us. God is going to work out his will. So then we go to Romans 8. Go ahead and turn over there. Now, Romans 8. We all know Romans 8:28, don't we? Right? I could have everyone just recite it. God, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God works all things together for good. But notice this, for those who are called. Now again, there is comfort in suffering. God is working it for good. God is working it to conform us to the image of Christ. God is forming Christ in us. God is making us more fully and truly human by his sovereign power through suffering. But then notice, if we go on to verse 29, those whom he foreknew, same word as 1 Peter 1, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Again, radical love, conforming us to Jesus. Verse 30, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Comfort in suffering. We have what it takes. We're going to make it. We're going to persevere. God is going to bring us through. Because those whom he elects, those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, he not only calls and justifies, forgives, declares righteous, sanctifies, transforms, and actually glorifies us. God is saying, in the midst of your suffering, I want you to know my love for you is so great. I will make sure, guarantee, and ensure you're going to make it through this. That's supposed to be comforting. The doctrine of election and predestination is not supposed to distress you. It's supposed to comfort you. Verses 31 to 39. Paul says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of election. You didn't do anything to be loved by God to begin with. You didn't do anything to experience God's love. He chose from eternity past to set his love upon you. And that is why nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because you didn't do anything to achieve or merit the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He simply chose to pour out his special affection on you. Every single time election, predestination, foreknowledge is talked about, it's in the context of comfort. It's in the context of God wanting us to know that we're secure in his love and that his love is working good for us. Now we get to the big daddy of them all, Romans 9. Now again, people, you can't get around this. You can maybe discuss what it means, but you can't get around it. And I think it is just tragic that there are actually Christians on this planet who, when you mention the word election, predestination, and foreknowledge, they look at you like you have a third eye in the middle of your forehead. People, if you've grown up in the church and you've never heard this taught, I say this humbly and I say this graciously, somebody was a coward. And to some extent, you don't know God the way He means you to. Because for some reason, it's really, really important that we as Christians understand God's an electing God. And understand that He's a predestinating God. And understand that He's a foreknowing God. And if we fail to process this and embrace this to that extent, we're not knowing God's heart. Because it's not theology as a concept. It is the study and appreciation and experience of the very heart of God. So, Romans 9, starting in verse 11. Before Jacob or Esau were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, in other words, there was nothing foreseen in either one of them in order that God's purpose in election might stand, they were told the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, Jacob, I loved. Now, granted, there's a problematic phrase that follows that. Esau, I hated. Now, I think rather than God actually hating Esau, I think really what we're supposed to understand there is because of God's special affection for Jacob in choosing him and electing him, God's care for Esau would comparatively seem like hate. But the fact is, God took care of Esau. And God still takes care of non-Christians. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes His Son to fall on the just and the unjust. God loves all His creatures. God loves people. But God puts a special affection on some. Now, I know the first thing you're thinking is, well, then why does He do it with everybody? What about the quote-unquote non-elect? You know what God does at that point? He cups your hand in His face and says, I'm not talking about them right now. I'm talking about you. I want you to know I love you. But what about you? I want you to know I love you. I want you to know I love you. This is about you having confidence, security, and assurance. I will not let you go. I will not leave you. My love will not fail you. I am going to be good to you for eternity. This is about you. This is about me loving you. Now, it does get a little dicey here. Because though the terms election, predestination, foreknowledge are beyond contestation, are beyond argumentation, Christians today hotly debate what the terms mean. Now, in this passage, Paul shows his hand. And in doing so, exposes all of us as to whether or not we are thinking rightly about the heart of God and His love for us as Christians. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? See, a lot of people think election means God simply chosen to save those who put their trust in Christ, so that all those who choose to put their trust in Christ are God's elect, and therefore they're going to heaven. That sounds fair. So I don't get it. Why would anybody say that sounds unjust? What I've just said sounds very fair. I've got no complaints. That's a problem, people. Because Paul's anticipating people saying that's not fair. There's some people think foreknowledge is God simply looking down through history and seeing what would happen if people are given the opportunity to hear the gospel. And seeing, therefore, what people will do or would do if they hear the gospel and they put their trust in Christ, he foreknows them, and there's foreknowledge in the sense that he knew before it happened what would happen. And those people, therefore, are made the elect. Whoo! Man, I got no issues there. Right? I mean, how could anybody possibly say that's not fair? Well, therein lies the problem. Because Paul, teaching on election, in order to comfort Christians in suffering, in order to reveal the heart of God, Paul says, I know what you're thinking. That's not fair. So here's the deal, people. I hope you've been able to stick with it here. We can't debate whether election and predestination is biblical. We can only discuss what it means. But what it means biblically, what it means as regards the heart of God, has to be open to the inaccurate charge of being unfair. If your understanding of the biblical terms do not lend themselves to being open to the charge of being unfair, then your understanding of the terms cannot be the biblical understanding. Because Paul fully anticipates that if people are listening to what he says, they're going to charge God, or at least it will seem to them that God is not fair. But look what he says in verse 15. He says, by no means. Then he says, for, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So here's what God does. God says, when you hear the words election and predestination, the first thing you think of is unfair. God says, I want the first thing you think of to be mercy. I want the first thing you think of when you hear the word election and predestination to be compassion. He completely turns the argument around. It says stop thinking about justice and start thinking in terms of mercy. See, here's the deal. As nice little entitlement-oriented independent Americans, we think we can determine what's fair and what's not. And if God has put a special favor on me, then why hasn't he done it to everybody? And what we're really saying is, God, unless you save everyone, or unless you treat everyone the same, then you're unfair. What God says is, instead of complaining to me that I've not treated everyone the same, I want you to be more in awe that I've chosen to show mercy to anybody. Because frankly, people, we do not comprehend the enormity of the holiness, righteousness, justice, and majesty of God. And that we have freely and delightedly chosen to rebel against him. And we think it no big deal. Such that we then accuse God of injustice if he doesn't treat everyone with the same mercy and compassion. When in fact God condescends to us, cups our hands, our faces in his hand, and says, do you have any idea of the compassion I've shown you? Because you are no different than anybody else. and I've chosen to love you. So as you go through your suffering, do not fear. I am for you. And I took care before you were even born of the worst thing that could ever happen to you. And that was being born as a broken person. And I chose to set my love upon you. See, that's the only thing that differentiates Christians from non-Christians. Matter of fact, another way of looking at election and predestination, how are there any Christians anywhere ever? Because God's word clearly says, all throughout Scripture, but especially in Romans 3, there is not one person who does good. Not one. Zip. Zilch. Zero. Nada. There's not one person that does good. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. Well, then how come we're sitting here this morning? If there's no one who seeks for God, how come we're here? See, people talk about free will all the time. I'm going to say something that's going to shock you. I'm a Presbyterian pastor who absolutely believes in free will. I do believe in free will. You and I do whatever we want to do. And we freely and delightedly do it. Put that in your Presbyterian pipe and smoke it. Now, here's what I mean by that. We do freely and delightedly whatever we want to do because we love to do it. And we freely and delightedly choose not to do things because we have an aversion to do it. And what we love and what we have an aversion for is related to the heart we have. So every single one of us is born with a fallen heart. Every single one of us, whether we're conscious of it or not, we are not seeking God. We are not understanding. We are not loving God. We are not seeking to glorify God, honor God, or trust God. Every single one of us, we have a heart that hates God and loves sin. Now, in the lives of the people of his special affection, the elect, whom he's predestined and foreknown, he chooses to take out that heart that hates God and loves sin. And he replaces it with a new heart that loves God and hates sin. And the first free act of the new heart is when Christ is presented. Christ is beautiful. And the soul sees its need and hates sin and is repentant and flees to Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. And the only reason I believe it is because God took out an old heart that could not and would not believe it and replaced it with a new heart that loved to believe it. This is why the whole debate of lordship salvation is a non-debate. You don't trust Jesus as Savior, but not ever as Lord. When God gives a new heart, he gives a new heart. And Christ is precious to those who've been given a new heart. Now you may be wondering, well, what if I'm not elect? Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever will may come. But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. You can't play those games. What if I'm not elect? If you want to know Christ, guess what? You're elect. If you come and put your trust in Christ. Now, what's the point? The point is, if God loved you enough before you'd done anything good or bad and actually were born bad, born sinful, born wicked, and God still gave you a new heart, if he loves you that much, then how much more can you rest in his love for you as you undergo suffering? I will have compassion on those whom I have compassion. It is not a justice issue, it is a mercy issue. It is not a philosophical issue, it is a love issue. And then, matter of fact, look at verse 16 of Romans 9. Yes, he says it's not a result of man's will. Now, again, it's not a result of man's will, but man's will is engaged. Men, women, and children must choose to trust in Christ. But we are enabled and empowered to choose to trust in Christ because Christ has given us a new heart. Paul says again then in verse 19, that doesn't sound fair. That's what he anticipates the objection being. Well, if it all comes down to whether God gives you a new heart or not, that doesn't seem fair. Now, remember when our kids come at us, Daddy, what about Daddy? 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 What about? Now, the patient dad, after 357 times, keeps saying, well, because this and that and that and that. But even the patient dad, after 3,000, Daddy, what about, or why? Or the dad says, you know what? I love you, but just because. just, that's it. You're 3, and I'm 30, and you can't get it. Please hear this with compassion, kindness, and grace. God is infinite, people. We are finite and fallen. And should we be shocked if at some point we come across in Scripture a part of the character of God that is beyond us? When God ultimately then decides to say, as he does in Romans 9, 19 and 20, stop. Guess what? Who are you to talk back to God? That's not his first response. His first response is, man, come on, let's wrestle with this, let's struggle, let's reason together, as he says in Isaiah. But at some point, when it comes to election, predestination, foreknowledge, God says, guess what? It's just the way it is. And if it wasn't like this, nobody'd be saved. So, instead of getting all wrapped up in what about missions? What about evangelism? What about the lost? What about fatalism? God says, it's about you. I love you. I will be good to you. I will be with you in your suffering. You will make it through your pain. You will persevere to the end. You will endure because I love you. I've set my love upon you. I elected you from before the time you were born. I set my special affection on you. So trust me. Forgive my stammering, stuttering, unclear lips this morning. But what I hope you've heard is this is about God. This is about his compassion. This is about his love. And this is about you receiving comfort when you feel like your life is falling apart.